This morning I want to start into a two-part series on the Trinity. And that's, if you noticed in my prayer, this was on my mind, and I've been mindful to include all three members of the Trinity in my prayers this week especially. And I'm going to spend this week and next week speaking on this. This is a hotly debated topic among professing Christians out there, especially among what we would call the cults, the Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Worldwide Church of God, groups like that, and I'll get into that in just a second. So it's important for us all to have this basis. This is one of the most fundamental things of our faith, is the nature of the true God. And if we don't know who the true God is, then what are we doing? What are we wasting our time here for if we don't even know who he is? And that's what I want to show you here for the next two Sundays. And then the next two after that, we're going to look at the deity of Christ specifically, and we're going to spend two whole weeks dealing with the deity of Christ. I'm going to briefly mention it here in this study, but I'm going to spend a little more time actually talking about the deity of the Holy Ghost in this study, and then talk about the deity of Christ later on. The word Trinity, it's defined as the state of being threefold, threefoldness, threeness. Specifically in theological use, which is of course what we're concerned with, it is applied to the existence of one God in three persons, in early use especially, God in Trinity, i.e. threeness. It's the three, quote, persons, unquote, or modes of being of the Godhead as conceived in Orthodox Christian belief, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as constituting one God, the triune God. That's out of the Oxford English Dictionary. Fairly decent definition, I would say. The Trinity, just in short, is that God is three persons, one God. Not three offices, not three personalities, like he's got some kind of a split personality, but three distinct persons in one God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, as we're told in 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now, if you don't believe that that's who the true God is, if you worship a God other than the three in one, the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one, you're not worshiping the true God. That means that Jews and Muslims do not worship the true God. They don't worship a triune God. The Muslims are monotheists, as are we. We do believe in one God. They are three in three persons, yet one God. And now, I'll show all this stuff in detail in a little bit. And the Muslims love to get after the Christians about being polytheist. They think it's three gods. It's not three gods. It's three persons, yet one God. And I'm going to give you some examples or some analogies to try to just make it a little more logically understandable, the idea of three in one. And every analogy will fall short. There's going to be no analogy that's going to be perfect. But I want to try to give you that first, and then we're going to look at just what the Scripture says. Forget the analogies, and I'm going to declare what the Bible says about the Trinity. And then whether we can fully grasp that or not, well, then we'll just try to pray for more understanding, but I'm going to show you what the Bible says. There are a lot of groups out there, like I said, that deny the Trinity, these pseudo-Christian cults like the Unitarians, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christian Science, Worldwide Church of God, or Armstrongism, Oneness Pentecostals, and Scientology all reject the Trinity to one extent or another. Mormons have three gods, not three persons, three gods. Actually, they have a lot more than three gods. They got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that they would say are three gods, but then you yourself can become a god if you're a good enough Mormon. And then you can inherit your own planet someday and populate it with spirit babies, with you and your wife that were, if you had a proper marriage in the temple. I know this is crazy, but I'm not making this stuff up, believe it or not. They won't tell you that. When they come to the door, if you start asking them about that, how can I have my own planet someday? And they want to, you know, divert the attention to something else. But it is true nonetheless. As God once was, so... I knew I'd mess it up. How do they say, as God was... As God is, man...
Yeah, as you are now, so God once was, as God is now, so you can be.
Become, yeah. That's the famous Brigham Young quote from the Mormons. But anyway. There are also people out there called Binitarians. I'd never even heard of this until a couple of years ago. You meet some really crazy people on YouTube, and I get all these crazy comments, and people argue with you about anything you can imagine, and they're called Binitarians. They believe that the Father and Jesus Christ are God, but the Holy Ghost is not God. Hence the, you know, by meaning two, binitarian, two in one, not three in one. This will be extensively proven or disproven later, but I'm going to spend a lot of time showing that the Holy Ghost is indeed God. Because a lot of people have a lot of misunderstandings about that. They look at the Holy Spirit as, well, he's the Spirit of God, but he's not really a person. He's just like this force or this, you know, something that God uses to accomplish his ends or something. And that's not true. I'm going to show you that from the Bible. Now, some will argue that the Roman Catholic Church invented the Trinity. This is a common argument out there. And the Roman Catholic Church have invented a lot of things, but the Trinity is not one of them. They did not invent God, I would hasten to say. This is just simply not true, and the whole study will show that this is not true. Just because the Catholics believe something doesn't make it automatically wrong. We like to take groups like the Catholics that are so wrong on so many things and just say, oh, if the Pope says it, it's got to be wrong. Don't ever go there. Remember, there's truth in every lie, a little bit of truth. That's how the devil sells lies. If you try to sell somebody an outright lie that's just completely wrong, like God's a spaghetti monster in the sky or something, nobody's going to believe that. You have to throw in, you have to mix in truth with it. But when the Catholics get something right, they got it right. And you know what? Acknowledge it and thank them for it. Bud, you used to be Catholic. If you learned as a Catholic there was one God, good. You didn't have to relearn that there was one God. If you learned that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin from the Catholic Church, that's true. That's right. I'm at a loss to think of anything else they're right on. But anyway, there are those two things anyway. So anyway, I'm kind of kidding, but kind of not. So anyway, you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as we would say, just to use a phrase. So let's look at the logicalness and the comprehensibility of the Trinity. And I don't want to spend a ton of time doing this because I want to go to the Bible and I want to show you what it says. But I think it does help. Sometimes analogies really help to make things understandable, to make complex things more simple. So while the triune nature of God may be difficult to grasp, it is not illogical and it is not impossible to understand. It's difficult, not impossible. Peter said of Paul that he writes in his epistles, some things hard to be understood. He didn't say impossible to be understood. He said hard to be understood. And he didn't say all things hard to be understood either, just some things. So this is one of those things that is difficult to understand, not impossible. And it's not illogical, and that's what I want to show you. Let's look at some examples from the natural world that we live in of trinities out there. The universe itself is a trinity made up of time, space, and matter. I think these are, before I go into these points, these are some of the strongest, the best analogies that I have found about the Trinity or concerning the Trinity. There are some weaker ones, which I will show in a little bit, so we definitely want to avoid the weaker ones. I think some of these ones are the better ones. And if you don't like them, well, it doesn't really matter. Just go with what the Bible says. The Bible declares the Trinity, and if these analogies don't work well with you, then that's okay. So the universe is a trinity. The universe can't exist without all three of these elements, time, space, and matter. You take away time, there is no universe. You take away space, there's no universe. You take away matter, there's no universe. Now, space, time, and matter are not the same thing. Space is not matter, and matter is not time. But nevertheless, these three things make up the universe. Matter cannot move without space, and as it moves, time occurs. So they are interconnected in a way that they can't be separated. The Trinity, God, the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost are interconnected in a way that they cannot be separated. They're three persons, yet one God. Now, space, all three of these things, time, space, and matter, are all trinities in and of themselves. Space is a trinity made up of three dimensions, length, width, and height. This, I think, is the best analogy. This is just my opinion. But for me, if I'm going to explain the Trinity to somebody and try to give them an analogy, this is the one that I use. I think it makes the most sense. Space cannot exist without all three dimensions. There's no such thing as two-dimensional space. You take away length or width or height, there is no space. You have a plane, you don't have space anymore. Yet length is not width, and width is not height. So they're not the same. You can't say that length, width, and height are the same, but yet you can have no space without all three of them. And if you take away one, you have no space. It's just like if you say, well, I don't like the idea of a triune God. I'm going to take the Holy Ghost out of there and say he's not God. Well, you don't have God anymore. You don't have God if you don't have all three persons in the Godhead. One could reasonably say that length is part of space, One couldn't reasonably say that length is part of space, though, since length cannot be separated from space and analyzed alone. You can't take three-dimensional space and say, I'm going to take out the length and I'm just going to look at length alone. You can't do that. If you take out the length, there's no space. Now, since there's no space without length, one could say that all of space is length, yet length is not width, or it's not height. So when you take a piece of three-dimensional space and you pick out any point in there, that point is length, and it is width, and it is height. It's all three. You can't have space without all of them. This is going to be a good analogy because in just a little bit, I'm going to show you how the Trinity, some people like to say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. That's an improper equation if you want to describe God with a mathematical equation. And I'll show you what the proper equation would be if you want to go down that road. Matter is also a trinity of energy, motion, and phenomena. Matter is energy and motion that causes phenomena such as light or sound. Now, energy, motion, and phenomena are not what matter does. They're what matter is. And that's pretty much all I'm going to say about that one. Time is also a trinity of past, present, and future. If you look at a span of time, you can't break it up and just say, okay, this section is future, this section is past, this section is present, because at one point or another, it's all going to be present, it's all going to be future, it's all going to be past. The time is composed of past, present, and future, and you can't just take the past out and say, okay, here I'm going to take past out and then I'm going to look at the rest of time. There's no time. You take out the past, at some point, it's all going to be past. When we get to the end of time, all time will be past. They're not the same, but yet if one of them are missing, there's no time. Just like with God, the Father is not the Word is not the Holy Ghost, they're not the same person, but if you take one person out, you don't have God. If you take out a section of time, the future or the present, you don't have time. All time was future, is, was, or will be present, and is or will be past. I'll let you ponder that one for a little bit, but it does make sense if you think. You might have to think about it for a second. Human beings are likewise trinities, made up of body, soul, and spirit. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. If you're thirsting for the scripture here, you're going to get it a little bit right now, and you're going to get a whole lot here in a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, because after all, you really don't care about what I have to say about analogies about the Trinity. We really want to see what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're told that the body without the spirit is dead. So if you take away the spirit, you don't have yourself anymore. Yourself is made up of body, soul, and spirit. You take away the spirit, there is no self. There's no Chad Wagner anymore when you take away the spirit. The body laying there is not Chad Wagner. The spirit itself is not Chad Wagner. The Chad Wagner is the body, soul, and spirit. Those things are not the same, but they're inseparably tied together, and they cannot be separated and still have Chad Wagner, to use myself as an example. Like I said, these are imperfect analogies. I'm not saying that a human body is a triune divine being or something. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to give you some analogies. Now, the Trinity is not three gods. This is what the Mormons say. They're three gods. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different gods. It's not true. Some would say if the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are each God, then that means that there are three gods. After all, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, right? But this is the incorrect formula. In order to calculate the volume of a three-dimensional space, which is a trinity, remember, how do you calculate the volume of space? You don't add up the length, width, and height. You multiply the length, width, and height. So, if you took a three-dimensional space with a length of 1, a width of 1, and a height of 1, 1 times 1 times 1 is not 3, it's 1. So you want to take, if you want to do it in a mathematical analysis of God, that would be the proper equation. And we're getting into the realm of foolishness here, I realize. But anyway, you can see how mathematically it works. Now, there are some bad analogies for the Trinity, too. And I just want to throw these ones out there because if you're talking to a Muslim or a Jew or anybody else who doesn't believe in the Trinity or an atheist, and you start throwing out these bad analogies, they're going to just think you're silly. One of them is that the Trinity is like an egg composed of three parts, yolk, white, and shell. That's not really a good analogy. Because the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are not three different parts of God. They are all equally God. With an egg, the shell, the white, and the yolk are three different parts of the egg. You can separate them and divide them. You can't do that with the Trinity. God is not three parts. He's three persons. This analogy denies the unity of the Godhead. And any analogy that uses a body that has three parts is not a valid comparison of the Trinity. The Trinity, here's another one. The Trinity is like a man who's a father, a son, and a husband all at the same time. And at first glance, you might think, well, that kind of sounds good. I mean, that's one being there, but he's got three different personalities almost. He's got three different ways in which he relates to people. But that's really not a good analogy either, because it would suggest that God is a Trinity because he relates differently to us at different times. God could relate to us as a father. Jesus said he called his disciples brethren. He also called them friends. He could relate to us as a father, as a brother, and as a friend. That doesn't make him a Trinity, just because he relates to us in different ways. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are not three offices of God. They are three persons who are all equally God. And I will show this to you with the scripture to show you that this idea that the Trinity are three different offices of God is not true. And we'll get there in just a little bit. There's another one. Supposedly St. Patrick, whenever he converted the pagans in the British Isles, he went over there and told them that the Trinity is like a three-leafed clover. I'm not even going to refute that one. That's just silly. God is not some three-headed plant. And here's the last one. This one is a fairly popular one. The Trinity is like water, which can be water, ice, or gas, all of which are H2O. You think, well, that one sounds pretty good. But the problem with this analogy is that H2O can only be in one state at a time. It can either be gas, it can either be liquid, or it can either be solid, but it can't be all three at the same time. So it's not really a very good analogy of the Trinity. This analogy actually teaches what they call modalism. Modalism is the Sabellian doctrine that the distinction in the Trinity is modal only, i.e. that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely three different modes or manifestations of the divine nature. And that's from the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, some people might say, well, the word Trinity is not even found in the Bible. You're preaching unbiblical doctrine here because the word Trinity or the phrase triune God is not in the Bible. But if that argument would prove anything, it would prove way too much. Because there are plenty of concepts that are found in the Bible where the word that we use to describe that concept may not be found in the Bible. Like, for instance, the word Bible. You know the word Bible is not in the Bible? Are we going to say that, oh, you call this scripture book a Bible, you heretic? Well, no, Bible's a word that means little books. So it's okay to call the scriptures the Bible. The word total depravity. The phrase total depravity is not in the scripture, but the concept is. Now, a lot of people would disagree. They would say, oh, no, it's not. But it really is. I've preached many sermons on that. Or the phrase sovereign grace is not found in the Bible, but the concept is. And Arminians would have the same thing. I mean, they would have plenty of phrases that are not found in the Bible, which they would say are biblical concepts. So it's not just us that uses phrases to describe concepts in the Bible. All right, so let's get really to the meat of the study. Biblical proof of the Trinity. I'm going to look at a couple of proof texts or passages here for the Trinity, first of all. Turn with me to John, to 1 John 5 and verse 7. I was going to do this entire study today, and then, as I mentioned in the email yesterday, and I'm not going charismatic on you here, but I really believe I would say it was an act of divine providence. I'm walking around in my apartment talking to somebody on the phone, and I walk by past my bookshelf, and I happen to see all these short little publications that somebody bought me years ago from the Trinitarian Bible Society. And I just thought, what are these? I should have been paying attention to whoever I was talking to, but I'm like, what is this? And I pulled it out, and the first one I pulled out, it was my mom, don't worry. It wasn't like a counseling session with a church member or anything. Anyway, I'm sure my mom wouldn't be happy to find that out. But anyway, so I pulled it out, and the first one I pull out is a scriptural view of the Trinity. I thought, oh boy, I should read that. I'm going to be preaching on the Trinity tomorrow. And then I read it yesterday evening. I thought, boy, there's some really good stuff in here, especially on the Holy Ghost. I had enough information on the Holy Ghost, but boy, they brought out a bunch of good stuff. So some of the points that I'm going to be telling you this morning are from that Trinitarian Bible Society tract. But anyway, so that's why this sermon's going to end up being in two parts now. I don't think anybody would be very happy with me if I got up here and preached for 2 hours today. So 1 John 5 and verse 7. It says, this is what you call the proof text for the Trinity. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That pretty well just states it. Three that bear record, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is a Trinity by definition. Now, there is a lot of controversy about this verse, because all of the modern Bible versions, except for the King James, do not contain it. A lot of controversy. And a lot of people say this verse should not be in here. And they say that Erasmus did not include this verse in the Greek Textus Receptus that he put together in the 1500s. And they're right. He did not put it in the first edition. He said if he would find a Greek, if somebody would show him a Greek manuscript with this verse in it prior to the 1500s, then he would include it. And they found a Greek manuscript with it in it. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, that was added later. I would say the devil hates the true God. The devil wants the one verse that states it the most plainly about the true God taken out of the Bible. So if he was able to eradicate it from virtually every Greek manuscript, except for one or two that they found, well, that would make pretty good sense to me, knowing that the devil is the corrupter of Scripture. There have been whole books written on this verse. But really, if somebody wants to debate about that, you're no longer debating about the Trinity. You're debating about the Scripture and which book is Scripture. I'm not going to talk about that this morning other than just to mention it to you that it is out there. It's called the Johannine comma, if you've ever heard of that before. Johannine means John and comma means something else. I don't know. But anyway, I'm not Greek. It's all Greek to me, right? I think that's Greek. Might even be Latin for all I know. I don't know. But anyway, I do speak English fairly well, so you're lucky. Anyway, so three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, some would explain the Trinity, as I mentioned, as three different offices of God. But this verse proves that wrong, and I'll show you why. Because notice what it says. It says that there are three that bear record in heaven. They bear record. This is going to be important here in just a second. Consider what Jesus Christ said about him bearing record of himself in John chapter 8 and verse 14. Jesus shows us here in John chapter 8 that in order to bear record, you have to be a person. You can't bear a record. You can't bear two different records because you hold two different offices. Look in John 8, 14 through 18. And Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know not when, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also, listen to this, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. You remember that in the law of Moses. One witness shall not rise up against another in judgment. In the mouth of two or three witnesses should every word be established, we're told in the law of Moses. You have to have two men to bear testimony. You see that? Verse 18, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Let me show you that to bear record and to bear witness are the same thing. Two synonyms meaning the same thing. Record is, when we're speaking of law, it's the fact or attribute of being or of having been committed to writing as authentic evidence of a matter having legal importance, specifically as evidence of the proceedings or verdict of a court or justice, evidence which is thus preserved and may be appealed to in case of dispute. So notice a couple times there, a record is evidence. Now, a witness is likewise evidence. It is the attestation of a fact, event, or statement, testimony, evidence given in a court of justice. We see there that those words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. So in 1 John 5, 7, when it said that there are three that bear record in heaven, it's saying there are three that bear witness in heaven, because Jesus interchanges record and witness in John chapter 8. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are as if they were three men bearing record. You can't be one person with two or three offices and bear record two or three times. That doesn't work. For instance, just think about that. Let's say a guy, he's called up in a court of law as a witness, and he sits up on the stand and they ask him who he is, and he says, I'm John Smith. I am the CEO of thus and thus corporation. Okay, and he gives his testimony. I saw that guy kill somebody. Okay, John gets down. The lawyer says, okay, I want to call John Smith. John Smith comes back up to the stand. They say, who are you? I'm John Smith. I'm the father of Mary Smith. I'm going to bear witness. I saw him kill that guy. Like, wait a minute. You're going to tell, okay, so you're going to bear witness twice because you hold two different offices, a CEO and a father. And then he gets down from the stand. The lawyer says, I'm going to call John Smith up again. John Smith comes up and he says, I'm John Smith. I am the secretary of the Rotary Club. I saw that guy kill somebody. Or the judge says, okay, that's it. Three witnesses. You're done. No, it's not. You can't witness. You can't bear record three times because you hold three different offices. You have to have three different people get up there and bear record. This is why 1 John 5:7 is teaching us that the three members of the Godhead are three persons of the Godhead, not three offices or modes of God. The Trinity is also shown clearly, if you have eyes to see, in Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 16. This passage pretty well shows us the Trinity and shows us that the members of the Trinity are God himself. Isaiah 48:12-16. Now verses 12 through 15 are going to show us here that Jehovah God is speaking in this passage. He says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. This is God speaking, obviously, the first and the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. If there was any doubt that Jehovah's speaking, now we know God's speaking here, the Creator God. And my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord, that's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That word, in all caps, is what the King James Bible translators translated God's name Jehovah with. So anytime you see the Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah God. There were a few places where they actually translated it Jehovah, six places, I do believe. But so we're talking about Jehovah God here. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. He's talking about King Cyrus there, as a matter of fact. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. So the Lord is speaking here. Now look at verse 16 and pay very close attention to what it says here. It says, come ye near unto me, Jehovah. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, Jehovah. And now the Lord God, Jehovah, and his Spirit hath sent me, Jehovah. Jehovah hath sent Jehovah. The Lord God hath sent me, and me is Jehovah. Jehovah has been speaking this whole time. The Lord Jehovah sent Jehovah. The Lord in his Spirit sent Jehovah. Now, how can Jehovah and Jehovah's Spirit send Jehovah? Is God some kind of a schizophrenic here or what? What's going on here? No. Not if you understand that God is three persons, yet one God. Not if you understand that the Father is Jehovah, Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is Jehovah. The Lord God and his Spirit sent me, says Jehovah. Who's speaking here? It's the Word. It's God the Word. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. The Lord Jehovah sent the Word. I like that one. Now the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are declared to be God in the Bible. So I want to show you that the Father is declared to be God, which I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. And then I'm going to show you the Word is declared to be God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to show you the Holy Ghost is declared to be God. So we've already seen a verse that tell us that they're all three one. Now we're going to see that they're all three of these are declared to be God. But first of all, let's look at a couple of few verses that show us that there is only one God. Look in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. This is essential Christian doctrine, that there's only one God. It is not sufficient Christian doctrine that there's one God, but it's necessary. And I say that because in the book of James, James says, thou believest that there's one God. Thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. So devils believe that there's one God. So if you're just going to get up on your pulpit and start thumping around and say, I believe that there's one God, well, okay, you have the faith of a devil so far. You got to go a little further because the devils believe that much. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. You know, the Muslims, they can, I believe in there's one God, one and only God. Okay, well, great, you have the faith of a devil. Now, what else do you believe? 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Because remember, it doesn't take grace in the heart to know that there is one true God. There can only be one true God. God by nature is the supreme being. There are not two supreme or more than two supreme beings. There can only be one supreme being. There can only be one being that inhabiteth all of eternity. You can't have two beings that inhabit eternity. You can't have two omnipresent beings. You can only have one. So anybody that has a little bit of reasoning capability and can look at the creation and reason back from it can determine there is one all-powerful God. You don't have to have grace in your heart to know that. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 says, as concerning therefore the eating of things of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is only one God. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God. You remember back there in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Lord told Israel, told Moses, that Jehovah is one God, one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah is one Lord. And one more, Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 says, I am the Lord. This is Jehovah speaking again. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Let's just read verse 6 too. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God's the only one. Now, of course, we know that God the Father is God. I don't even think I need to read this verse, but I suppose. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. And furthermore, we already saw in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that there is but one God, the Father. So we've already seen one verse, but I'll give you mouth of two witnesses. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. As soon as I wouldn't give you this verse, somebody would come along and say, I don't believe that God the Father is God. Because you'd be surprised what kind of stuff you'll find on YouTube. Somebody certainly will say that God the Father is not God, although I suppose that they wouldn't call him God the Father. They would probably call him something else and say that he's not God. But 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God, even our Father. So God is our Father. The Father is God. Jesus Christ, who is the Word, he's also God. Now, if you don't get it this time around, and I'm sure you will, I know you all believe this, but if it's not sufficiently proven for you, stick around, and about 3 weeks from now, we're going to spend two entire Sundays proving that Jesus Christ is God from all kinds of different angles. It's going to be a lot of fun. But Jesus Christ is God. The Word, who is God, is the second person of the Trinity. Look at John 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word is God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, in their New Worldly Translation, or New World Translation, as they call it, they have changed this verse and a whole bunch of other ones because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that He is a created God, a lowercase g God. And they've changed this verse to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, with a lowercase g. Put a little indefinite article in there, a, and change the case of the Word, and you've completely changed the whole Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ. One letter change. One letter is very important. Remember what Paul said? That when God made promise to Abraham, He made promise to Abraham and to his seed. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, and that seed was Christ. So letters, words, it's all important. You start playing fast and loose with the Scripture and say, oh, who cares? A little change here, a little change there. Changes are very significant. And the devil knows that. And he makes changes in there to change the doctrine. Mm-hmm. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that is the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. This Word who is God is the Creator of all the universe. He is God. Now this Word was made flesh. This Word, the second person of the Trinity, became joined to the little baby conceived in Mary's womb. When that baby was conceived, the Word became flesh. The divine nature of God was fused with the human nature of that little egg in Mary's womb. And that little baby was called the Son of God because God caused that conception. God became a man. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was God was made flesh. He was made a human being just like us. And because of that, He was called the Son of God. You can read about that in Luke 1 and verse 35. We'll get to that actually later on in the sermon next week. Now, Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, is God manifest in the flesh. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul here in 1 Timothy is telling us the same thing that the Apostle John told us in John 1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Who was in the flesh on this earth? Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? Jesus Christ is God because God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. Now, I keep harping on these Bibles, but this is the truth. The NIV and all the other modern perversions of the Bible change this verse. They say, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, He was manifest in the flesh, or words to that effect. They change God to He. Well, when you put He in there, that He has to have an antecedent. Well, what is the antecedent to it? You look back in the verse, and you wouldn't know what the antecedent is. You wouldn't know that we're talking about God. The Jehovah's Witness would have no problem with that. In fact, their Bible says the same thing. He was manifest in the flesh. You see, little changes. You change one little three-letter word to one little two-letter word, and you have completely destroyed the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Words are important. Never forget that. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. This is why I am unbending on this Bible version issue. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." We're talking about the Son of God here in verse 2. The Son of God is the brightness of God's glory in the express image of God's person. Now, express means, when we're speaking of an image or likeness, which is the primary definition, truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. And then it says right there in the definition, now chiefly with reminiscence of Hebrews 1:3. They cite Hebrews 1:3 as the example of this definition. And an image is an artificial imitation or representation of the external form of any object, especially of a person or of the bust of a person. Such an imitation in the solid form, a statue, effigy, sculptured figure. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God in solid form. If you could take God, and I've taken this analogy or this saying from Elder Conrad Jarrell, I do believe, if you could take God and press him into a mold, or if you could take, let me say this, if you could take 200 pounds of meat and press it into a mold, which is God, that was Jesus Christ. He was an express, the exact representation of God. That's why when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," what did Jesus say to him? "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Why? Because he's the express image of God's person. You want to see what God looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what God looks like. Now, since I'm railing on these perversions, they've screwed up this verse too. It says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." By himself. How many people did Jesus need to help purge sins? Did he need your help? Did he need the preacher's help? Did he need anybody's help? No, he did it all by himself. But the NIV takes out "by himself," and it takes out "our sins." And it says, "when he had purged sins." It doesn't say "by himself." You see how it takes away from the glory of Jesus Christ? This verse declares that Jesus did it all by himself. The NIV takes away from that glory. Now, Jesus claimed to be God, who is "I am." There's a lot of people that would say, yeah, Christians came up with this idea. Jesus never actually claimed to be God himself. Have you ever heard that one? They'll tell you that. That's not true. I've had Mormons tell me this. I've had Muslims are big on this one, tell you that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Christians have idolized him and made him into a god. That's not true, and I will give you many, many examples of that in a few weeks from now. And I will show you many, many times when Jesus either explicitly or implicitly claimed to be God himself. But for now, look at John 8 and verse 58. John 8 and verse 58. We'll see here that Jesus claimed to be God, very God. I think I've told you this before, but I remember the first time I learned this verse was a proof of the deity of Christ was by a Mormon. A Mormon I was talking to when I was overseas a long time ago, right after my conversion. And the Mormon says, "Yeah, I know a lot of Christians use John 8:58 to say that Jesus was saying that he was God." And I read the verse. I'm like, "Well, yeah, I can see why they do that. That's great. Thanks for the ammunition." I'm like, "Why would you tell me that?" It's like saying to somebody, "Hey, I've got a really weak knee. If you want to beat me in a fight, just kick me right there and I'll be down for the count." John 8:58, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was. How many years before Jesus walked the earth did Abraham live and die? A long time. A couple of thousand years, I believe it was. Abraham's been dead for thousands of years, and Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, why would he say that interesting verb construction there, "I am"? What do you mean, "you are"? Before Abraham was, you are. If you understand what Jesus was saying there, you understand why he used that word. Because when God appeared to Moses and Moses said, "Who am I going to tell the children of Israel? Who am I going to say sent me? What is his name?" And he said, "You tell them that I am sent you." Look at Exodus 3 and verse 14. Exodus 3 and verse 14. Now you know these Pharisees that Jesus was speaking to. They knew the law of Moses. They knew this verse. If they probably knew any verse, it was this verse. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying to them, and they knew exactly what he was saying. And I will show you, I will prove to you that they knew exactly what he was saying, because their reaction shows it. Exodus 3 and verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you. I am is God's name. That's his nickname. His full name is I am that I am. That's like Robert. His nickname is I am, like Bob, just a short name. I am that I am. God is the self-existent one. He's the necessary being. Why does he exist? Because he exists. I am that I am. He exists because he exists. He is the reason for his own existence. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. No, that's why he's God. He can be the reason for his own existence. I am that I am. Now, the Jews knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be God. How did they know that? Verse 59 of John chapter 8. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why were they going to stone him with stones because he said, before Abraham was, I am? Because he was claiming to be God, and that's blasphemy. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. And if he would have actually been blaspheming, they would have been guiltless to do so. Israel were supposed to stone blasphemers, but Jesus wasn't blaspheming. Okay, now let me show you that the Holy Ghost is God. Like I said, some of this information I got from the Trinitarian Bible Society pamphlet. I want to give credit where credit's due. I didn't cite their work in there because all they were basically doing was citing Bible verses, and I'm citing the same Bible verses. The Holy Ghost is a person, first of all. He's referred to with personal pronouns. He's not some impersonal force. A lot of people think he's some kind of a force, you know, like the Darth Vader thing, may the force be with you, or Star Wars or whatever. I'm speaking out of character here because I don't even know anything about Star Wars. But anyway, I've heard that phrase before anyway. So he's not a force, though. He is a person. Let me show you several verses that show this beyond question that the Holy Spirit is a person. John 14 and verse 26. He would teach the apostles all things. I don't know about you, but I've never been a force that was much of a teacher. John 14 and verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. I don't know what the Muslims do with that verse. They say the Comforter was Muhammad. That's what they actually say. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said of you. You see, he's a person. He teaches. He brings things to remembrance. He would testify of Christ. Look at John 15 and verse 26. Jesus said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's a personal pronoun. He. You don't refer to a force as a he. When I see the wind blowing out there, I don't say, oh, look at him go. I don't, right? You don't refer to forces or acts of nature with personal pronouns. Jesus would send him to the apostles. Look at John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. There's another personal pronoun. He would guide the apostles into all truth. He would not speak of himself. He would speak of what he heard, and he would show them the things to come. Look at verse 13, John 16, 13. Howbeit, I'm just going to emphasize all the pronouns. I have them highlighted in this verse. There are six of them or more, seven, eight. I don't know, a bunch of them anyway, you count them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Seven times he's called a he. Do you suppose maybe, just maybe, Jesus is trying to get it through our thick skulls that the Holy Spirit is a person? He's not a force. He would also glorify Christ, verse 14. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Sometimes I've wondered, boy, we give a lot of emphasis to God the Father, we give a lot of emphasis to Jesus Christ, but we don't give as much emphasis to the Holy Ghost. There's a reason for that, actually. And I'm not saying we shouldn't give any emphasis to him, certainly, but what was he sent to earth to do? To glorify Christ, to testify of Christ, to point us to Christ. He's a humble person, because he testifies of somebody else. He doesn't bring all the attention to himself.
That's right.
Now, think about this. What if you have a religion that emphasizes the Holy Ghost over the other members of the Godhead? What do you think? Maybe that religion might be a little bit in error, like the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. Don't they emphasize the Holy Ghost above the other members of the Godhead? Mm-hmm. Think about that. You ever read Benny Hinn's Good Morning, Holy Spirit? I wouldn't recommend it. I actually did read it myself just because I wanted to, you know, sometimes you want to read what else is out there. And I had an uncle that told me that, you know, that it's just a shame how preachers and Christians get corrupted. You know, like Benny Hinn, he started off really good, and then he went into all this crazy stuff. I'm like, really? I've never heard that. Oh, yeah, Good Morning, Holy Spirit. Wow, what a great book. Okay, I'm going to have to read this thing. Well, I don't know what in the world he was talking about. I mean, if he started off good there and he got worse, I don't want to read some of his later books. That guy is crazy. But like anybody else, he does have some truth. I found some really good points of truth in that book, believe it or not. And I don't remember, it was something to do with when Peter, in the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost filled the church, there were 120 members. It was the same thing happened back whenever the temple was built. There were 120 priests, and the Spirit of God filled the place. And it was just a profound, beautiful point coming from a man like Benny Hinn. But hey, when you get truth, it doesn't matter where you get it from. Thank God for it and move on. And give the heretic credit for telling you the truth. So testify, teaching, testifying, guiding, speaking, hearing, showing, and glorifying are all acts of a person, not a force. Have I made my point? I think I've made it pretty well. The Apostle Paul also declared that the Holy Spirit is a person. He said that the Spirit helps with our infirmities, that He makes intercession for us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans 8, 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Does that sound like some impersonable force to you? No, He's making groanings for us. It's kind of funny. People say that, you know, when the charismatics will tell us when you get the Spirit and you learn to speak in tongues, then you can make these groanings which cannot be uttered. Doesn't it say the groanings cannot be uttered? How are you going to utter groanings which cannot be uttered? This is what the Spirit does. He does this. He takes your gobbled up prayers and then He gets them. And it's kind of like when a little kid's talking to you. You know, like when some of your kids, when they're really little, when they're trying to talk to you, and they're telling me all these things and somebody's translating the whole time. They're saying this, and then somebody says, they hurry up and whisper something in my ear. Oh, okay, I got it. And then they continue on the story and you whisper something else. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. We're down here muddling through these prayers, trying to say what we're trying to say to God, and the Holy Spirit's saying, well, this is what He really meant. Oh, okay, I got it. This is what He really meant. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's uttering things, groanings, which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit also gives us spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11. I hope God thinks that we're as cute down here trying to utter our prayers to Him as we think little kids are cute when they're trying to tell us a story that we can't understand most of. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 11. It says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. A force doesn't give out gifts to the church and so on. This is a person that does these kind of things. And there's also a good proof in there, which we'll get to a little bit later, that the Holy Spirit is God, right there in 1 Corinthians 12. It's all over the place once you start looking for it. The Holy Spirit can also be grieved. What are we told in Ephesians 4:30? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. He can be grieved. A force cannot be grieved, but a person can be grieved. All these things show us that the Holy Spirit is a person. And since God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are persons, the same must be true of the Holy Spirit, since He's spoken of with them in several places. For instance, like in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. So many times the three members of the Godhead are spoken of together. And there's a reason for that, because God is three persons and one God. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Now, if Jesus Christ was a person and God the Father is a person, would it make any sense to throw in some impersonable force right in the middle there? No. These are three persons. Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Remember what Jesus said when he was ascending up on high in Matthew 28 and verse 19? And he said, "Go ye therefore and baptize all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, let me give you some proofs for the divinity of the Holy Ghost. So I've established he's a person pretty well. Now let me show you that he's divine, that he's God. And then we've pretty well proven that God is three persons, yet one God. There's another place. I should have put this in the outline. Let me see if I can find it. If I can't, I'm going to move on. I think it's in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, if I remember right. Yeah, I read right over it. Hebrews 1:3. Let me prove to you, we know that Jesus Christ was a person. There's no doubt about it. He walked the earth. He, you know, did everything just like a regular person does. Let me show you that God the Father is a person. I need to put this in the outline. "Who being the brightness of his glory," that's of God's glory, "and the express image of his person." God the Father is a person. So there you have it. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are all persons, and I've already proven that the Father is God, I've proven that Jesus Christ is God, now I'm going to prove the Holy Ghost is God, and now I have ultimately proven that God is three persons, yet one God. Yeah. And I already proved there's one God, too. So you got to put it all together. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah told us. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, so let's give you the first proof. Turn to Acts chapter 5. There's a guy named Ananias here. He had a wife named Sapphira. Back there in the days of the Jerusalem church, people were selling their goods, selling their lands and their properties, and they were giving the price unto the apostles to distribute to the church as was needed. And Ananias and Sapphira cooked up this little scheme where they would sell their house or their land, but then they would keep back part of it, but they would pretend like they were giving it all. They sold it for 100 grand or whatever. And they gave Peter 75 grand and said, "Yep, sold this thing for 75 grand. The market's just kind of down right now. I didn't get as much out of it as I hoped for." That didn't work out so well for them. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said in verse 3, "Then Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Who did he lie to? He lied to the Holy Ghost. He lied to God. The Holy Ghost is God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Paul attributes to the words of the Holy Ghost to God, or the words of God to the Holy Ghost. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. I didn't realize how many proofs there are, New and Old Testament, that the Holy Ghost is God. They are practically innumerable. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Paul says, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." Who said it? Who is the Lord? The Holy Ghost. He said it. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now that's a quote back from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. And I don't think I'm going to read that. It's just a direct quote. But we see there that that's Jehovah speaking. This is Jehovah instituting the new covenant, promising the new covenant. And Paul says the Holy Ghost said these things. The Holy Ghost is Jehovah God. Here's another one for you. It was the Holy Ghost who Israel tempted in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Now this makes pretty good sense, because didn't Paul tell us to grieve not the Holy Spirit? God was grieved in the wilderness. They grieved the Holy Spirit. We're told that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. We're told to not end up doing the same things that Israel did. They were an example for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Whose works did they see in the wilderness? God's works. The Holy Ghost said, those were my works. The Holy Ghost is God. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart." He was grieved. What does Paul say? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. God says, I was grieved. Paul knows the Holy Spirit gets grieved because Israel had grieved him in the wilderness. "I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, which I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." You can go back and you can read that quote in Psalm 95, 7 through 11. The Holy Ghost is Jehovah God who spoke to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah, or look at Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. Acts 28, 25 through 27. So the next time you run into a Binitarian, you're going to have plenty of ammo in your arsenal. I don't know if you'll ever run into a Binitarian, but just start posting videos on YouTube about the Trinity and they will come out of the droves, or out in droves, out of the woodwork. Acts 28, 25 through 27. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. The heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." You go back there to Isaiah, that is the Lord God speaking. The Lord Jehovah. When Isaiah saw his train in the temple, he saw his glory, he saw the cherubims singing holy, holy, holy to him. It was the Lord. And Paul says, the Holy Ghost spake these words. The Spirit of the Lord, we're told, came upon Samson, and then the Lord departed from him. Let me show you this one. Judges 15 and verse 14. I thought this was interesting. There are several names by which the Holy Ghost goes by. He goes by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and there might be other ones, but those are the four that I can think of at the moment. And we see here that the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord as well. Look in Judges 15 and verse 14. You remember Delilah was trying to get this information out of Samson, and she had people tie him up, and then the Spirit of the Lord would come on him. He'd just rip all the bands off. And this is what happened here. In Judges 16, 15 and verse 14, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax, and was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now let's look what's said whenever the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. Look at chapter 16 and verse 20. "And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord departed. There's no contradiction here. The Spirit of the Lord is the Lord. The Holy Ghost is the Lord Jehovah. David said that the Spirit of the Lord spake by him, and then he calls the Spirit of the Lord the God of Israel. Let me show you this one in 2 Samuel 23, 2 through 3. 2 Samuel 23, 2 through 3. These are verses, and I love these verses, and I've used these verses for other points, but you read right over it and you don't even realize that this is a proof of the deity of the Holy Ghost. So many of these verses. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake by me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and then he says, here's what the Spirit said. The God of Israel said. The Spirit spoke by him, the God of Israel said. You see, the Spirit of the Lord is the God of Israel. Elihu said that the Spirit of God made him. This is obviously a declaration that the Spirit of God is God, because God is the Creator. Look at Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33 and verse 4. You may not remember every single reference that you heard this morning, but I hope that you'll walk out of here saying, yep, I know that the Holy Spirit is God. Job 33 and verse 4. It says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Well, if the Spirit of God made him, and we know that God is the creator of all, we know that the Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God is omnipresent, which is one of the characteristics of God. Look at Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says here, David, he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. David here is speaking to the Lord Jehovah. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Then he says, thy spirit, where shall I go from thy spirit? He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. How am I going to get away from your spirit? Because when I go to heaven, thou art there. He can just interchangeably speak of Jehovah or speak of the Lord's Spirit, because Jehovah or the Lord's Spirit is Jehovah. And of course we know, if you look in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Here he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? And in the other place it says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You see, the eyes of the Spirit are in every place, and David couldn't get escape from him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The Spirit of God is God who gives us spiritual gifts. Let me show you. I told you I was going to show you this one. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 6 and 11. It says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So who does the working here? God does the working, right? Look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Who divides? The Spirit. In one place, God says, or the Paul says that God gives to every man. God worketh it in as he will. And then in the other place, he says the Spirit divides to every man as he will. No contradiction. The Spirit is God. Paul said that the Corinthians were the temple of God. You remember that he said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Then he later on says that their body was the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let me just read that to you. I didn't get the quote quite right. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Right there it is, just in one verse. You're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. God dwells in them, because the Spirit of God is God. But then he says over a few chapters, in chapter 6, in verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He says one place they're the temple of God, another place their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I think that was pretty close. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but who does Peter say inspired holy men of God to speak the Scripture? The Holy Ghost. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's the Holy Ghost that inspires men to speak it. 2 Peter 1 in verse 21. I told you, it's all over the place if you just start looking for it. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost moved them. Paul says it was God that inspired the Scripture. The Holy Ghost is God. And here's my last point. The Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. This is another attribute of God. We've already seen that the Spirit of God is omnipresent, right? And now we've seen, or we will see, that He is eternal, one of God's other attributes. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. Says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're going to get back to this verse next week when we talk about how all three members of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead, were involved in the salvation of our sins. But all I want from this verse is that the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. Now, we know that God only is eternal. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 2. This will be the last verse. Psalm 90 and verse 2. There would be numerous verses that we could go to prove this, but this one will work okay. Psalm 90 and verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. God has no beginning, and He has no end. He's eternal. And this says there, through the eternal Spirit. So if the Spirit's eternal, that means the Spirit is God, because God's the only being that is eternal. So next time, we're going to finish up this study. I have a lot of other things to say. I'm going to talk about how Jesus and the Father are one, how Jesus and the Holy Ghost are one, and a whole bunch of other things that we'll talk about next time. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.